Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm number 33? You're just joining us this evening. We've been working our way through the first book in the Psalter. This is not the next psalm in order, but it's one that we would be studying anyway in a few weeks, and so I just moved it forward to this evening because I think it's such a fitting model of how we can teach our children how to pray and how we can pray for them. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Berlin, Germany, to visit Stefan Mueller, our church planner, and my son Nathan was in those days in Seville, Spain, studying for his master's degree, and so he arranged to come and to be with us, and we spent a couple days, just father and son, in Berlin, going to the museums and seeing the sights. And on the last day that he was there, we were down in the museum district where they have this beautiful German cathedral called the Berliner Dome. It's one of the prettiest churches I've ever been in. And as we went in there, there were some, I don't know how else to describe, but candelabras that were in the front. And they were covered by little candles. And I noticed that there was people coming in, that there were folks coming in, and they would buy a candle, and they would pick up a little card, and they would light this candle, and then they would go sit down and read this card, and then they'd leave. So I got one of the cards, and it had a little verse on it. It was from Isaiah chapter 54:13, "And all your children will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your children shall be great." And I realized that what they were doing is they were purchasing or donating a euro to the church and getting these little candles, and they were lighting them as a prayer, a lingering prayer for their children. So I had to leave for the airport pretty soon and take Nathan to his flight. But when I got back, I got on the train, I got on the underground, the subway, and I made my way back to the Berliner Dome. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I went to their Vesper service, and I spent 9 euros that day. I lit a candle and I lit a prayer for my 4 children and what was then my 5 grandchildren. And as I sat there and watched literally hundreds of people come in to do this, I met one of the Lutheran priests there, and I asked him, did they do this all year long? He said, no, it was a special week at the beginning of school after their Christmas holidays where they would where they would have a season of prayer for their children. And I thought to myself, this would be a nice tradition for us at Christ's Covenant, to have some season in the year where we would ask the people to come together and bring their children, and we would bless the children and pray for them. And that was the genesis of this service, as I suggested it to Marnie Halverson and to the pastors and elders of the church. They picked the CDS convocation and a day in which we could bring our children together to pray for them. I know that all of us love our children, and we love our grandchildren as much or more, it seems. And oftentimes, we wonder what the best way to bless them would be, because that's what we want to do. As Christians, we're not just happy with their financial and their physical and their temporal prosperity. We want them to receive a blessing from the Lord. And this little psalm that we're looking at has a wonderful verse in it. It's verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." That little psalm's heartbeat, that's the center of that psalm. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. That's repeated in another psalm. If you turn to Psalm 144, you'll find it there again in Psalm 144, verse 15. "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." But in that second psalm, Psalm 144, David actually explains what these blessings are. He talks about national prosperity and economic stability and military prowess and protection of the people, living in a culture of truth with godly and gracious children. "May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like the corner pillars cut for the structure of the palace. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings flow. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Here's the Bible telling us that the best way to bless our country, to bless the church, to bless our own selves and our children, is to ensure that they are godly people. And so the best thing I think we can do for them is to teach them how to pray. Why? Well, inevitably, how our children pray will reflect how they see God, how they see themselves in God's world, and what their view of life will be. We sometimes assume that children naturally learn how to pray. And I would say to you that children will pray quicker than adults will. They seem to realize in their smallness and in their youthfulness their need for prayer. But that is not to indicate that they will know how to pray. And so I set before you tonight this little Psalm 33 as a guide for how we can teach our children and young people how to pray. H.C. Leupold was a Lutheran commentator from my hometown of Columbus, Ohio, and he's an expert in the Old Testament. And he says of this little Psalm 33, to arrive at a proper approach to this psalm, it must be noted that it lays down a basic principle that is always to be borne in mind by God's people, namely, that God's people are always to put their trust in Him, not in arms or resources or generals or equipment or national defenses and the like. Through this instruction, the psalm is not primarily a teaching psalm, but it moves on the higher plane of praise for the Lord, who is all that Israel needs for her strength and for her security. That's what we want for our children. We want them to be strong in the Lord and secure in Him. You'll notice in this little psalm there are four stanzas, four paragraphs if it's a prayer. It's an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote it, but it's probably David because of the repetition of that verse 12 again in Psalm 144 that's identified by his authorship. Four things that our children need to learn how to pray. Very summarily, here they are. Number one, our children need to learn how to approach God in a spirit of gratitude. Look at the first stanza, the first five verses. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This psalm begins with teaching us that there are 6 things we need to do. They are all calls to worship, calls to praise. Shout for joy, praise the Lord, give thanks to Him, make melody to Him, sing to Him, play skillfully on the strings for Him, whether that's a guitar or a harp or a piano or a mandolin. Why? Because it is fitting, he says, for godly people to do so. Look at this verse. Praise befits the upright. Or as the New American Standard translates it, praise is becoming to the upright. God deserves our praise. Praising God is our duty. But it's also a civilized thing to do. It is fitting. It's a proper thing for upright or righteous. Or here in the Hebrew, it means decent people to do. Our children are living in a world of entitlement. And all around them are thousands, maybe millions of voices telling them that they deserve to be praised. So they live in a culture of ingratitude and anger, of demanding spirits, obsession with rights, dissatisfaction and ethos of being spoiled. Why? Because they think they've been taught, the average American has, that the world revolves around his feelings, his happiness, his self-esteem. But we know that's not true. The world revolves around God and His glory. And it is the proper and fitting thing for people to learn how to praise God rather than praise themselves. When we don't teach our children this, it hurts their souls. It disfigures our society. It dishonors God. And It leads to our children being unhappy and ungrateful souls. The only power that can break this is to teach ourselves and then our young people that God is to be praised for two things. He is to be honored and glorified and bragged on for two reasons: because of his works, what he has done, and his person, who he is. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. That's praising God for what he does. All his work, the word that he's revealed to us, but also for who he is. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the God of steadfast love, or if we were to read it in the Hebrew, this is the God of covenant love and loyalty. God is due our prayers, our gratitude, our worship, simply because of who he is and what he has done for us. And not how we or our children might feel at the moment. I think there's a connection between this and what we're seeing with all the young people dropping out of Christianity, the nuns as they call themselves. They have, when asked if they have a religious profession, they say none. They are spoiled children who will end up treating God with contempt, forsaking Jesus Christ, and dropping out of the church because they were never taught that the world revolves around God and his Christ, not around themselves. They have become what the rest of the world calls the ugly American. And we can teach them how to avoid that by teaching them to praise God, to be grateful to God for who he is and what he has done. Here's the second thing that we need to teach our children. Our children need to learn to believe in God the Creator. That's the second stanza, verses 6 through 12. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. I believe that American society is ravaging the souls of their own children by teaching them two things that they think can live in harmony but never can. One, that evolution is science. And two, that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. These two ideas are completely incompatible. Because if we simply evolved, if we are the naked ape, as the authors call us, a product of natural selection or blind fate or evolutionary impersonal process, then we cannot be saved by God. We are not owned by God. In fact, there is no God if evolution is true. And so to raise our children to accept evolution because it's socially correct, and to push into their tiny little souls about trusting Christ for salvation, is to put them between a rock and a hard place. The best thing we can do is to teach them the doctrine of creation, which gives them not only a lofty view of God, but a very impressive view of themselves. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that crawls upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When I look at your heavens, at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the children of man that you care for them? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and majesty. Here it seems to me is a solution to our children's gender confusion, to their anorexia, to their issues of personal identity, feelings of low self-esteem and self-worth, and the lack of personal peace and a feeling of contentment. It is to know that God has made them, which means God made them the way they are and exactly how they are, whether they're tall or short, or thin or not so thin, black or white, gifted or common, beautiful or homely. This is the way God made them. He made them for what they are and loves them for the way he made them. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, O God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were recorded for me all these days, the days that were formed for me, when as yet not one had come to be. This is a great promise for our children. And the Lord, he says, brings to counsel the nations as nothing who teach our children the opposite truth. Our children are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has a specific tailor-made plan for each one of them, just the way they are. And that leads us to the third thing I think we need to teach our children. They need to learn how to see God's providence in all the circumstances of their lives. Verses 13 through 17. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great strength or might, it cannot rescue. I wonder how many times you've told your children, God is watching you. When I was a child, my mother said that to me every time I left the house. She was trying to scare me, and it worked most of the time. But I think she was also trying to tell me something else that I didn't see. God was not just watching me to take into account all the things I did that I shouldn't have done had my mother been with me. God was watching me to watch over me, to take care of me, to bless me. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has created. We need to teach our children, loved ones, how to see the hand of God in all of their lives and to appreciate his common grace. Are your children poor at math? Most people are. We need to teach them that God is using their math challenges to steer them into a calling where math is not essential. Under the providence of God, he's leading them to a place where they would not go, perhaps, if they were a stellar math student. Did your daughter fail to make the cheerleading squad and she's devastated by it? Help her to see that this disappointment is God's loving hand keeping her out of something that would not be good for her socially or spiritually or even physically. Did your son suffer some injury that has ended his football career? Focus him on the truth that football was just not a part of God's long-term plan for his life. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will come to me, and call upon me and pray to me, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. Help our children see that in the providence of God, what they weep over today will be something that they rejoice over and praise God later on in life. Don't let them take the molehills of childhood and fashion them into insurmountable mountains. Teach them that all things happen for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I like to read about the presidents, and I like to read about my favorite president the most, Ronald Reagan. Those of you who know his story know that he grew up in Dixon, Illinois, in a blue-collar family. His dad was a shoe salesman, but his dad was an alcoholic. It was oftentimes a great embarrassment for Ronald Reagan to find his father passed out on the front lawn when he came home from school, where all the neighbors were watching. But rather than let that make him bitter, Ronald Reagan's mother, who was a devout Christian, taught him this verse, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And Ronald Reagan took that disappointment and that disability in his family, and he turned it around with God's grace for good. He became the eternal optimist, the can-do kind of person. And he realized that those disappointments of his childhood made him into the man that the free world would follow, upon whom the Cold War would come to an end, the Soviet Union would be dismantled, and a nation would be renewed with confidence and hope in the calling that God has given it as a city on a hill. Teach your children to see God's hand, even in difficult things. And then finally, our children need to learn how to follow God in faith. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Children will put their faith in whatever their parents do. Kids inevitably, the majority of times, end up embracing the faith of their parents, even though they may go through a time of testing and rebellion. Their father's God will be their God. And so the psalmist says, teach your children these four things about faith. One, that God blesses those who have a reverence for him. Behold, the eye of the Lord are on those who fear him. That word fear, I wish we'd translate it the way the Hebrews understood it, who have a reverence for him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. If we ignore God, he will ignore us, but if we honor him, he will honor us. Secondly, that God will save our souls and preserve our lives, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Thirdly, that when we put our faith in Christ, it will make us glad in God. Verse 20 and 21, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. And fourthly, we have every reason to hope in God because of his everlasting covenant, his steadfast love. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. This steadfast love that God said would be with us and with our children to 1,000 generations. I do not present these four things to you simply because they're in the Bible, although that would be reason sufficient. I need say nothing else but that. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for us. I don't need to say anything except what's in the Bible. But I'm here to tell you that tonight I tell you these things because I've lived them for over 38 years. I have four children who are grown. And although they're not perfect people, they are all walking with the Lord. and they are married to strong Christian spouses who are walking with the Lord. I have 7 grandchildren to count to date. And 5 of these little children have already asked Jesus Christ into their heart and beginning to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not boasting because I have little to boast about as a father. To tell you the truth, I don't think I was a very good father, especially as a young man. I'm a much better grandpa than I was a dad. But I do believe that God honors these things. And although this is not a surefire method, it's not a guarantee that our children will become believers and end up in heaven. These are guidelines for all the different aspects of life, how our children see ourselves in relation to God, how they see the creation, the world in which to live in relation to God, how they see the events of their life in relation to the providence of God, and how they see their eternal destiny, their eternal life in relationship to God. And if we teach them these things, we have every reason to believe that God will be faithful. If we teach them to be grateful to God, to honor Him as their creator, the owner of everything they have, the superintendent of all of the events in their life, the Savior of their souls and the one who redeems them from all their sins and who will be faithful to them to 1,000 generations, to their children, your great-grandchildren, and those beyond. It is simplistic. I agree. And I do not present this as a guaranteed method, but I have seen God bless these things in our children's lives. Jane and I modeled before them something that did not come natural to me, that was natural to Jane, but not to me, to be grateful. That we taught them that if God creates us, it's because He has a wonderful plan for our life, that His hand is always working in the events of our lives, and that if we trust in His Son as our Redeemer, then we will be part of this blessed people whose God is the Lord. I know that this made an impression upon my children. And one of the things that gave evidence of that is this little thing here. You can't see it very well, but it's a little tin with a candle inside. And it's from Berlin, Germany. It's from that church. This past week, when Jane was away at Windy Gap, I was cleaning out a closet that I've been needed to clean out. You know, you have one of these closets that you throw everything in when company's coming. Well, I decided to finally clean it out at the risk of my own life. And I found things in there that belonged to my children. And so I had these 4 boxes, one for Joanne and one for Abigail, one for Nathan, one for Aaron. And I found in a bunch of Nathan's old stuff this little candle that he had taken from that church in Berlin. I don't want to read a whole lot into that because I haven't asked Nathan why he did that, why he stole from a church with his father present. But I suggest to you that he was touched by the fact that parents would pray for their children. He never asked me to go back and pray for him, but I did. And it was in his graduate days in Spain that he later told me he surrendered his life completely to Jesus Christ and decided to go in a different way. It's time for us to pray for our children. And I want to encourage you that not only are you praying for them, but you're not praying alone. You're praying with the elders and the deacons and the pastors of your church. And one of the ways we intend to do this is through this little card you give us tonight with the name of your children and the things that they and you want us to pray for them. We will keep this for 12 months until next August, till the next convocation, and we exchange it for a new stack of cards. We want to pray that your children will be blessed and that all your grandchildren will know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do this? Well, because Jesus did. I think sometimes Baptists and Presbyterians and independent Bible folks think that laying your hands on something and blessing it is either Catholic, Episcopalian, or Lutheran. But it's not. It's Christian. Then the children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the people. Then Jesus said, "Let these little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and prayed for them. And then they went away. That's what we want to do this evening. We want to pray for your children. And I want to begin that prayer tonight by lifting up our children in general. Would you pray with me? Father, we do set before you our children, those who are lap babies, as they say here in the South, all the way up to those who are in graduate school, all of them in between, different stages of discovering who you are and why you are to be thanked and enjoyed and blessed with praise. In all of their circumstances, we ask that they see the hand of providence, that they would know, despite all that they might be taught in our public schools, that you did make them for yourself, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made, that they, exactly as they are the image of God, and that you have a marvelous plan for their life. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give them a future and a hope. You're calling them to faith in Christ. We pray that they would open up their young hearts and lives and receive him. Decide to walk in the ways of the Lord as a member of his covenant community, as children of the covenant. It's our prayer for ourselves as parents that we will do what we said in our baptism vows, that we will pray with them and for them and teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, including how to pray. And now, Father, we lift up our youth and our college-age young people, our CDS students and the faculty and staff for this year, and one by one we commend them to your grace in Jesus' name.